You know, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at who we are as Christians. What is the significance that God places upon our lives? What does He describe us as being? And in those weeks that we've studied this together on Sunday evening, we have learned quite a few things. We've learned that each of us is a new creation, created for good works, that we have been born again to what we find Peter calling a living hope. God calls us His own special or peculiar people, and we are the people whom He loves. Our citizenship, as we have looked at, is in heaven. We have said that we are a people who live by faith. You know, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. That is to describe us. And we've also looked at the fact that we are sanctified. We are set apart by God in order to live holy lives. Our bodies are the temple of His Holy Spirit, as Paul brings out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. We are a people, as we noticed 2 weeks ago, who are protected by the power of God through faith for what is called a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And yet, with all of these blessings, we've also noticed something else. We've noticed that there are responsibilities that we have. God gives us great blessings, but with those blessings, He says, there's a certain way I want you to live. There are things that I call upon you to do. And tonight, what I want us to look at is the overarching responsibility that God has given to us. And in order to kind of introduce that responsibility, I want to direct your minds to something that Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We'll back up first of all to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, Paul had just right toward the end of the letter, he had spoken about the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness which God makes available to us through Jesus Christ. But then, if you'll notice Romans chapter 5 verse 20, Paul makes a statement. The statement is this: it is that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And then he adds this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think as Paul said those words, even as he penned those words, he probably knew the way the Christians in Rome would begin to view that. That they would misunderstand his point, and they would begin to think, now wait a minute, you said that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So if that is true, Paul, then if grace is going to abound every time sin increases, then we might as well just go ahead and live our lives we want the way we want, because even if we sin, God's grace is just going to cover that. It's going to take care of it. But look at what he says in chapter 6. Very first verse, his statement is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And his response is, I love the old King James, God forbid, may it never be. In the Greek, it's very short, meganoito. No way, we would say. And he asks the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And in verse 6, what he does is he sums up what happened when we were baptized. Here's the way he puts it. He says, our old self was crucified with Him. That's what happens when you're baptized. Your old self is crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. That's an interesting concept. So just kind of file that one away, slaves of sin. Because in verse 15... once again, he revisits the issue. What then? See, in verse 1 he says, what then? In verse 16 or 15 he says again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again his answer is, God forbid, may it never be. And his explanation to all of this is found in the next three verses, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, do you not know? See how often Paul does that. He does it in his letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know? In other words, this is something you should know. You don't know it yet. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you committed or were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul's point is this. We are all slaves. Just let that sink in for a minute. All of us here tonight are slaves. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. But we're obedient slaves of one or the other. Slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Prior to our obedience to Christ, we were slaves of sin. That's Paul's point. Before you became a Christian, you were a slave of sin. Sin determined how your life was going to be lived. Sin controlled you. Satan kept you in his snare, as Paul would later say over in 2 Timothy. And however, as Paul puts it, we became obedient from the heart to what he calls that form of teaching which we were committed. And when that happened, when we were obedient to Christ, when we obeyed the gospel, what he says, what does he say? We were freed from sin. And we became at that point slaves of righteousness. Tonight, what I want us to look at is we think about our significance as Christians. What is so significant about our lives? Tonight, I would like to look at the idea of our calling, the nature of our calling. What is it that God has called us to be? And not only that, what does it involve and what things hinder us from becoming that? You see, my whole idea tonight is that we are to be people who are grateful, and we're to demonstrate that gratitude to God for what He's done through our service to Him. If we're slaves of righteousness, then we have a service that we are to render to our Master. So here it is. We are called to be servants. And it's a great honor to be a servant of God. As a matter of fact, if you begin looking at different Old Testament notables, those individuals that just stand out in our minds, there's a number of them that God Himself calls my servant. I can just walk you through Abraham, Moses, Caleb, Job, David, Isaiah, all of these, and David a number of times, but all of these, by God Himself, were called my servant. This is my servant. He is my servant. When you come to the New Testament, it's interesting that the writers themselves often refer to themselves either as servants of God or servants of Jesus Christ. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself, the New American Standard translates it as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 1, same basic phrasing. James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, referred to himself as a bondservant of God and of Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, in verse 1 of his letter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says that he is his bondservant. But now here's something that the English translation doesn't let you see. That word that is translated in the New American Standard is bondservant. In the original language that it was written in, the Greek, there's one word that is used. It is the word doulos. And I'm not trying to just stump you, but the word doulos in the Greek language means slave. Look it up in any concordance that you want, any Greek lexicon, it'll tell you primarily slave, secondary servant. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. And it is an honor to be considered as that. But here's something else. We're not alone in that. Yes, I've given you all these different names of individuals that in Scripture are referred to as servants of God or servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Christ. But here's the thing. What did Jesus come to this earth to be? Yes, our Savior, our salvation, our means to salvation, but something else. God the Father, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 13. There's a statement that he makes through his prophet Isaiah. He refers to my servant. And if you look and read from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12, he's talking about one individual. It's his suffering servant. We know the suffering servant. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about his own son. And his own son came to be a servant. It was Jesus himself. If you look at Matthew 20, verse 28, who makes this statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I came to be a servant. Same word, doulos. And through his washing of the disciples' feet there in John 13, what was he demonstrating? He was demonstrating the servant mentality that he expected his followers to adopt. What I've done for you, you are to do for one another. A servant is not above his master. A slave is not above his master. So if I've done it, you should be willing to do it as well. If you are a servant tonight of God, a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, folks, you're in good company because you're right there with the Son of God himself. So please know that that's an honor. It's an honor to be placed in that position. But having said that, there's something else that we need to take from all of this, and that is that our service to God involves certain things that need to be present in our lives. And one of those things that needs to be present in our life is absolute obedience to our master. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, take you back to where we were at the beginning. He refers there. Paul indicates that we as Christians have presented ourselves to God as what he calls slaves for obedience. And as we've been seeing in our study in John on Wednesday night, remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. You will do what I tell you to do. But there's something that should even resonate with us maybe a little bit more. 1 John chapter 6, Paul there beginning in verse 9, going all the way through the end of the chapter, is making an argument as to why the Christians in Corinth should not go back into their old lifestyle. And he tells them, this is what you were. And then he comes back and says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, you've been cleansed from that old lifestyle. There's no reason to go back to it. And then when you come down to the end of the chapter, in chapter 6, there in verse 19, here's the statement he makes. He says this, do you not know, there's that question again, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And then he adds this, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you anymore. You've been bought. God now owns you. And because of that, he says, glorify God in the body that you have while you're upon this earth. You see, that's what we do as servants. We bring glory to our master. We honor him. And those of us who now belong to God should do what God says. That's what we're here to do. What would you have me to do, Lord? Where would you have me to go? Here am I. Send me. That should be our response. So there's got to be that absolute, God wants us to have that absolute obedience, but also absolute humility in our lives. You see, without humility, absolute obedience of God isn't possible. We have to be willing to humble ourselves before God so that he will exalt us. So that humility must be there, and it's only when we have a humble opinion of ourselves that we're receptive to this idea of complete obedience. Let me share with you some passages just from the pen of the Apostle Paul, because if anybody demonstrates this concept of humility, I think it's Paul. Three passages. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's what he says in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. Is he saying he's the smallest? No. He He's saying, I'm the least important. In his mind, I'm the least important of the apostles. Why do you say that, Paul? And he says, not fit to be called an apostle. Why do you say that, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Humility? I think so. And then another passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what he says. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He says, God gave me the least of all, not just the least of the apostles, I'm the least of all the saints. Everybody ranks higher than me. This is Paul's attitude. Folks, that's humility. Last passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You've heard this one. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is this trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or as the old King James says, chief. I'm the worst of the sinners. There's not another sinner out there worse than me. I am the worst of all sinners. And there again, what's he going back to? I persecuted the church of God. It's this humility that made Paul the exceptional person that he was, that caused him to go on all of those missionary journeys to reach as many people as he possibly could with the gospel, because he was, in his mind, I want to show my gratitude. His grace has reached even me. He has cleansed me. It's the least I could do out of my gratitude for him. So absolute obedience, absolute humility, and one more, absolute loyalty. This was something we looked at a little over a month ago, and there was a statement that I drew your minds to or tried to brought out in that lesson. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 9. And in that letter, here's what Paul says. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he talks about the people of Achaia, and he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. That is, those that have come back. And he says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Absolute loyalty. You turned from the idols that you were worshiping. You put them all aside, and you gave your loyalty totally to God to serve a living and true God. You and I, as Christians, Peter says that we are to set apart Christ in our hearts. We're to sanctify him. We're to give him a special place in our hearts. Why? He tells us there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, it is so that we will always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And he says that we're to do it with gentleness and reverence, or meekness and fear. You see, it's only when we are totally loyal to Christ, that when somebody comes to you and says, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you living this life that you profess to live? That because you're loyal to him, you've set him apart in your heart. I'll tell you why. Here's my reason. And you begin giving to that individual, whoever that person may be, here's why I'm a Christian. You've set him apart in your heart. You've given him that special place. You're loyal to him. And that loyalty is going to be seen in the way you respond to others. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. It's written over 120 years ago by a man by the name of Elisha Hoffman. And it sings about, it talks about the loyalty. You'll recognize the words. To Christ be loyal and be true. He needs brave volunteers. To stand against the powers of sin, move not by frowns or fears. That's the second stanza. The third stanza has these words. To Christ be loyal and be true, in noble service prove your faith and your fidelity, the fervor of your love. You see, that's what we sing about. To Christ be loyal. To Christ be true. It's what we're here to be. In our lives, while God gives us breath, if we have committed our lives in obedient faith to Him, then we want to be loyal to Him. We want to be true to Him. And it is worthy of the God who has called us heavenward. It's what we want to be. So that when we stand before Him on the last day, we have truly lived our lives in a way that honors Him. We've been loyal to Him. But the last thing that I want to say tonight is there are some things that we can do if we're not careful that can hinder our service. What are those things? It is to choose the wrong master. You know, he said earlier, Paul did, that we're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talked about the fact that you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other, you'll cling to one and reject the other, but you can't serve two at the same time. And what he was talking about there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, is God, and old King James says mammon or wealth. You can't be devoted to both. You have to make your choice. And serving the wrong things, folks, it'll make us fruitless. We won't be able to produce fruit that bring glory to our Lord. I looked at Luke chapter 8, verse 15 this morning, where Jesus is explaining this parable of the sower, but if you look just above that in verse 14, he tells us about the seed that falls among the thorns, and he describes it. He says, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked. Choked with what? Worries and riches and pleasures of this life. Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. And he says, bring no fruit to maturity. Why? Because we're distracted. We're distracted from our true loyalty. We're either loyal to God or we're loyal to the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And he tells us why. Because the world and its lust or its desires are passing away. It's not going to be here forever. Another thing that hinders our service is when we place limitations on that service. We start to bargain with God. I'll serve you to this extent. You see, there are some who seek to limit how, when, and where they will serve. Moses did it. Remember when God came to him at the burning bush? He was tending sheep for his father-in-law there in Midian. And what does God say? I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to bring my people out, bring Israel out. What is Moses' response initially when God tells him to do that? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring out the sons of Israel? We later learn, as we keep following the back and forth between God and Moses, that Moses really didn't want to do it. Select somebody else. I'm not your man. I don't want to go. I don't want to do it. And when we seek to limit ourselves in what God wants us to do, we keep ourselves from being what God wants us to be. So we've got to be careful and that we do not try to serve God only when it's convenient. And not only will we sometimes try to limit when, where, and how, we also try to limit who we will serve. Somebody else did that. You remember his name, there's a book that has his name on it, Jonah. Remember what God said? Go to Nineveh, preach against that city. Its wickedness is great. Don't want to go. I'm going to get on a ship. I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to Tarsus. And you know how that all turned out. God created a great storm. They threw him overboard. That is Jonah. Great fish swallowed Jonah. He was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights before God had it throw him up on the dry land. And then he went to Nineveh and he preached against it, but the whole time he wanted God to destroy the city. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Went up, sat down outside the city on a hill where he could watch because he just knew God was going to destroy, hoping God would destroy them. But when God didn't destroy them, he said, I told you that's what you would do. I knew you would forgive them. You see, he didn't want God to forgive those people. If we're not careful, we tell God who he needs to save and who he doesn't need to save. We determine who God needs to help and who God doesn't need to help. And it's based upon what our personal preferences are rather than what God cares about. Remember what he said about all those children in Nineveh that didn't know their right from their left? Shouldn't I care for them? Shouldn't I be concerned for them? Jonah never answered, if you remember that one. But then finally, we've got to be careful that we don't harbor certain attitudes that ultimately defeat us in our service, in our faithfulness toward God. We can do things that will do that. One of those is selfishness. Apparently, there were Christians in Philippi that struggled with that, because in chapter 2, Paul will write these words that we find in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." If we are selfish, we hinder our ability to faithfully serve God. Not only that, we can also hinder our ability to serve God through our own self-pity. Oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows the life I'm having to live. Nobody understands how hard it is for me to do God's will. Nobody wants to hear what I've got to say anyway. A very well-known prophet basically did that. You remember him because of a showdown on Mount Carmel between him and 450 prophets of Baal. His name was Elijah. After he had proved that the God of Israel was the only true and living God and those prophets had been put to death, what does Jezebel do? She puts a bounty on his head. "May the gods do so to me, and more also if by this time than are, you're not as one of those prophets." What does he do? He doesn't stand up. He doesn't say, "Well, my God will protect me. I know he will." No, he takes off running for his life. Ends up finally at Mount Horeb, what we better know as Mount Sinai. And twice God asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here?" And both times Elijah gives the same response. What is it? "I've been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Self-pity. Woe is me. Nobody cares about me. What does God do with Elijah? He says, "Get up and go take care of this, 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 and this." He gives him some responsibilities. He said, "I have 7,000 that haven't even bowed the knee to Baal yet." You just don't know. You're not the only one, Elijah. You're not the last among the faithful. There are others. You just don't know them. I do, though. We must be careful that we don't allow our own self-pity to keep us from serving faithfully. And then there's envy. You know, the Apostle Paul, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, there were those, he was in prison in Rome, by the way, and he talks about those who were preaching Christ, and he says they're doing it out of envy and strife, and he says that they're doing it also out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause him distress in his imprisonment. They're doing it. They're preaching for the wrong reason. They're preaching out of envy, envy of Paul. You know what he said over in Galatians chapter 5 when he talked about the works of the flesh? He referred to envy as one of those works. Envy is a work of the flesh. And he says that those who have these things in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy will keep us out of heaven, folks. And it will also keep us from faithfully serving God, because we're envious of what somebody else, maybe somebody else is being noticed. Maybe somebody else is being recognized. Maybe somebody else is more popular than we are. You know something I had to learn a long time ago? I'm a clay jar. That's all I am. I'm a clay jar. That's what Paul said I am. I'm God's mouthpiece, but I'm a clay jar that he uses to put his glory in. And if there's any glory to be given, it's his alone. I think you, so many of you who come to me and talk about, "That was a great sermon. You're doing a great job." Thank you. But I'm going to say this before all of you. The glory is God's. I'm just the mouthpiece he chooses to use for the moment. There are others that are far better, and I know that. But see, that's the thing. We understand that God is the one who's at work in all of us. And then finally, the desire for recognition. I want to be noticed. I want other people to recognize what I'm doing. There were a group of people that Jesus condemned for that. They were known as the Pharisees. You go to Matthew chapter 6, and he talked about these people that loved to go out and stand on the street corner and blow the trumpet so that people could see them giving to those that were poor. He talked about them practicing their righteousness before men to be noticed of them. He said, you have your reward. You get your notice. You're recognized, but you don't get the reward you really want. So we've got to be careful of those things that will hinder us in our service, that will keep us from accomplishing the things God wants us to do. You know, those of us who are Christians here tonight, if you're a Christian, I want you to know this. You have been blessed with the most precious gift. It's God's gift to you of salvation. It's His way of saying to you, I am going to have you with me. My Holy Spirit, I have given you as my pledge that I'm going to redeem you at the last day. I'm going to bring you home and be with me. And it's only fitting that you and I should demonstrate our gratitude to Him for what He's doing through our service in His kingdom. So I want to encourage you, let's do all that we can out of obedience to His command, with humility before Him, loyalty in His cause. Let's be the people He calls us to be. Let's not do anything that will hinder our faithful service before Him, because we don't want to do anything that hurts His kingdom or that brings blasphemy or brings any kind of harm to what He's doing. But if you're not a Christian, I have to say this to you tonight. Please know that according to the Apostle Paul, you're serving another master. That master is Satan. You may think, no, I'm not. Paul says, you're here or you're here. He doesn't give us a middle ground. You're here or you're here. You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. There's no in between. And tonight, if you're serving the wrong master, I want you to know this. He has no concern for your well-being. His only concern is for the damnation of your soul eternally. But the other master, the one who died for you to set you free from Satan's snare, his concern, his desire for you is your eternal well-being. He's gone. He's prepared a home for you if you're his. He wants you to be his eternally. And the only thing that's keeping you from that, if you're not a Christian tonight, is you. My plea to you is this. If you need tonight to confess Christ before this body of believers, please do that. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from everything that Satan would have you believe is what you need to do. And turn to Christ in obedient faith. Be committed in obedience to what Paul was talking about. And be baptized. Let Him wash away your sins so that you can become that new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you need to respond to God's invitation, why won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.